Amen. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21. We just wrapped up a long series in the book of 1 Timothy, and we're going to start another book of the Bible here in a few weeks. But I thought what I'd do tonight is do a little bit of what we did last week. So we're going to look at tomorrow's Worth in the Word reading from the book of Numbers. So I'm giving you a head start on your devotional time. You'll have all the answers to the test before you open it up in the morning. Isn't that good? I'm doing that for two reasons. Number one, every text of Scripture is worth preaching. But number two, we believe in the sufficiency of all Scripture. If you're like many Christians, you probably don't get too fired up about the prospects of a devotional time in the book of Numbers. Well, that's wrong, because in every portion of Scripture, you can find the truth. Truth that will stimulate your mind, truth that will challenge your will, truth that will warm your heart, truth that will stir your soul. And most importantly, you'll find Christ. He's on every page of the Bible if you'll learn to look for him. He's not too hard to find in Numbers 21. Let's begin our reading in verse 4. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. The title of the message this evening is very simply, The Brass Serpent. You've heard the expression, a picture is worth a thousand words. And that's true. It's true because we speak in words, but we think in pictures. For instance, when I say cheeseburger, you're not thinking about the letters that formed that word. You're thinking about a double meat, double cheese from Whataburger with all the vegetables and mustard, because that's the only way a Texan gets it. Now, that mental picture is powerful because it can stir your desires and it can motivate your will. And some of you are already planning a trip by the drive-thru on the way home. That's the power of a picture. Well, in Numbers 21, the Holy Spirit paints one of the most vivid pictures in all of the Bible. Use your imagination. If you'll do that, you'll hear the hiss of the serpent in the people's complaints. You'll feel the fire in their skin as the serpent strike them, and the fire in their hearts as friends and loved ones fall dead all around them. The sound of shrieking and weeping and wailing resonates from the camp. It's a miniature hell on earth. Desperation and fear are in their trembling voices as they come to Moses, begging him to pray for them. Then hope sweeps through like a flood as a bronze serpent is lifted high above the people. A simple instruction rings out through the camp. Look and live. Look and live. Look and live. On the one hand is a man crying, I'm bitten. I'm dying. I'm dying. On the other hand, a man is crying, I'm healed. I'm healed. I live. Think about it. One man crying, another man praising. One man under judgment, another man forgiven. One man falling down, another man rising up. One man destroyed, the other man delivered. And the difference? One little look. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this is a striking story, pun intended, that paints the realities of sin, judgment, and salvation in colors too vibrant and vivid to miss. In fact, at a critical moment of redemptive history, when the gospel needed to be explained at its plainest and at its clearest, the Son of God himself points to this very story. And he tells a man, if you understand the serpent lifted up in the wilderness, then you understand why I came, and you understand what all of this is really about. The person who does not know Christ can see the way of salvation in this passage. The person who does know Christ can be reminded of the wonder of salvation in this passage. And just think with me for a minute about all the grace and all the mercy and all the healing and all the power that came to your life with one little look. This is good news, ladies and gentlemen. Well, we notice in the first place, the punishment of sin. Verses 4 through 6 talk to us about the punishment of sin. The people are going to sin and God is going to punish them severely. I notice in verse 5 their disobedience. But I notice that their disobedience was preceded by their discouragement in verse 4. The Bible reads, the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. So think with me for a moment about the causes of their discouragement. Why were the people so discouraged? Well, I notice in the first place, they were weary. By this time in the book of Numbers, the children of Israel have been wandering in the wilderness for nearly 40 years. Almost the entire first generation has died off. This is now the second generation. Many of these people were born in the wilderness. They don't know anything but the wilderness. Now, you may like to camp for a few days. You may like to camp for a week. Some of you might even like to camp for a month. How would you like to camp for 40 years? They were living under the hot sun. They were living a tent-like, nomadic experience. They were physically weary. Verses 1 through 3 tells us that they were also weary because of war. They went to war against a man named Arad the Canaanite. And we don't know a lot about that conflict, how long it took to fight. But war is never pleasant. So the picture of these people, they've been living in the wilderness for 40 years. They've just come out of a battle. They are physically depleted and exhausted. They're weary, and that can cause discouragement, can it? I noticed not only were they weary, but they were wounded. Not physically, but emotionally. At the end of Numbers chapter 20, Aaron, the high priest, dies. You read, they had 30 days of mourning for them. Remember, Aaron was a great leader among the people, the first of the high priest. But his death was only representative of so many other deaths they had experienced. They watched an entire generation die by the millions. Every older person they ever knew and loved, their mothers, their fathers, their grandmothers, their grandfathers. For the last 40 years, the children of Israel have been living in one constant funeral dirge. You know the toll that takes on your emotions? In my capacity as pastor, I attend as many as 2 or 3 funerals a week. And I can promise you it takes a toll on you. To see so many people you loved and served pass away, to preach their services, to try to comfort their grieving families. These people were hurting and they were grieving. And that's another ingredient that can lead to discouragement, isn't it? So they were wounded, they were weary. I noticed this, they were worried. They got to a place where the Bible says there was no food and there was no water. Now, they've been down this trail a few times in their experience in the wilderness, haven't they? In fact, at the beginning of Numbers 20, you should have read it today, they were without water and God instructed Moses, if you remember, to speak to the rock. Remember what happened? Moses struck the rock instead. Water came out, but God punished Moses and would not allow him to enter into the promised land. So here's the people. Use your imagination. They're coming out of war. They are physically exhausted. They are emotionally drained. And they are now once again in a place where they have no water. They're thinking about their animals who have to drink. They're thinking about their children who need something to drink. And I think they're just tired of the whole thing. Moses, why can't you ever lead us to a place with water? That sounds like a good idea. Now here's the lesson. Weariness, grief, and anxiety are the ingredients of a discouraged soul. And many of you have experienced discouragement like this. Here's what the people should have done. For their weariness, they should have taken a nap. For their grief, they should have gone to God in prayer. For their worry, they should have trusted God to provide their needs. He always had, and He would not fail them. Now, folks, that's easy for us to say, but let's be honest. Discouragement clouds our thinking. We feel pessimistic, defeated, spiritually drained. And when we're in situations like that, we often fall back on what comes naturally. And what comes natural is usually sinful, isn't it? So let's take a word of warning from the children of Israel in Numbers 21. If you are weary, wounded, or worried, tread carefully. Discouraged Christians are easy prey for Satan. The roaring lion loves a wounded soul. So if you have a wounded soul tonight, tread carefully. I notice in the first place, they were discouraged. I notice in the second place, the contempt of their disobedience. The causes of their discouragement, then we see the contempt of their disobedience. Verse 5 tells us that the people spake against God and against Moses. In other words, they sinned against God and they sinned against man. Now look at what they say in verse 5. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread, talking about the manna. Now, folks, does that sound familiar? It's almost the exact replica of the complaint that we studied last week in Numbers chapter 13. Last week, the parents were saying it. This week, the kids are saying it. How does God reward the contempt of their disobedience? Well, he sent fire to their parents, if you'll remember, and he sent fiery serpents to the children. We notice after the contempt of their disobedience, the calamity of their destruction. Now, what does it mean that fiery serpents were sent to the people? Well, fiery serpents most likely refers to poisonous snakes, rattlesnakes, copperheads, something of the like. I think it felt like fire when the snakes bit them. Now, the Bible tells us that the Lord sent the serpents. The Lord sent them. You say, Pastor Jewett, the Lord did that? That doesn't sound very nice. Whoever told you God was nice? He's kind. He's gracious. He's merciful. He's loving. But he's also holy. And he's also just. You remember what's going on in the wilderness? The people are in one big schoolroom. God is preparing them to go into the promised land. He taught a lot of these lessons to their moms and dads. They're dead and they were hard of learning. Now the kids are on the scene and God has to teach some of these same lessons to them. This new generation needed to learn that sin has consequences. They needed to learn that disobedience would bring destruction. They needed to learn that they could not sin and win. For our sake and for the sake of God's own character, he must punish sin. Disobedience brings destruction. Now, I think there's a picture here when we think about these fiery serpents, there's a picture of sin. Like the children of Israel, the entire human race has been poisoned by sin. Isn't that true? The Bible says we are sinners by nature. Sin swims around in our bloodstream. The Puritan Thomas Watson said that sin is the reason we swell. Think about getting bit by a snake and swelling in your leg or arms. He said, some men swell with pride, others swell with lust, others swell with greed, but we all swell. Isn't it true? We're all poison. We're all snake bitten. But the sad reality is that most people in our world don't recognize that they're bitten. They never do, like the children of Israel, wake up to the desperation of their condition. Would to God that people in our culture could see their sin problem as clearly as the children of Israel saw those fiery serpents. Many of our problems are internal, of course. We have guilt we can't ease, passions we can't quell, addictions we can't overcome, anxieties we can't seem to soothe, insecurities we never shake, broken relationships we can't repair, grief we can't bear. What all of those things are, they're the stings of sin. They let us know that we are not what God intended for us to be, and we live in a world that is broken by sin. Let me tell you something tonight. Those stings are actually messengers of mercy, meant to wake us up to the desperation of our condition so that we might then avail ourselves of the cure that God has provided on the cross. Let's make it personal tonight. Are you feeling the stinging consequences of sin in your life? Those smaller consequences were sent by God like those fiery serpents so that you don't have to face the much greater consequence of eternal separation from him. Fiery serpents are bad. The fires of hell are much worse. So God lets us feel the sting of sin so we will learn to cry out for a Savior. Now listen to me, Christian. See, I've already been saved. I've already been awakened to my sinful condition. I've already cried out to Christ. Listen to me. We live in a world of discouraged, disobedient people, and they are one breath away from destruction. And how they need someone to be honest enough to tell them that sin is real and sin has a price. Listen to what Spurgeon said. He said, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions. And let not one go unwarned and unprayed for. We live in a world of discouraged, disobedient people on the brink of destruction, and somebody needs to tell them sin is real and sin will be punished. So we see in the first place the punishment of sin. We see in the second place, all in favor of some good news, amen, the provision for sin, the provision for sin. The people come to Moses, they ask him to pray, and God tells Moses to raise a bronze serpent. Now I noticed this. The people were not ready to look and live until they were ready to repent. And that's what happened in verse 7. The people come to Moses and they say, we've sinned, Moses. We spoke against God. We spoke against you. Please pray for us. Go to God. Ask him to stop this. We are sorry for our sin. The word repentance simply means to turn in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it has a slightly different meaning. It means to change your mind. I like to put them together. Repentance means to turn from your sin and to change your mind about your ability to save yourself. You're heading one direction down the road of sin and you stop and turn and you look to Christ as the only Savior. And that's, by the way, what the bronze serpent represents. It represents our Savior. Now I want you to turn with me to John chapter 3, if you will. Look at John chapter 3. The background of this is that a man named Nicodemus has come to see Jesus by night. And by the way, we're on holy ground when we're in John chapter 3, aren't we? Nicodemus is very religious, but he's very lost. He comes to Jesus and says, we know you must be sent from God. No man can do the works you do except to be sent from God. You remember what Jesus said? Nicodemus, you must be born again. Nicodemus is very confused by that. He says, you've got to be born of the Spirit. He still doesn't get it. New terminology for Nicodemus. So Jesus uses an example, a story that Nicodemus was very familiar with to help him understand how he could be born again. Look at John chapter 3 and verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see what Jesus was saying? That bronze serpent lifted up in the wilderness in Numbers chapter 21 was a picture. He was a type of me. I am like that bronze serpent. So we see in the first place a picture of the Savior. How does the bronze serpent represent Jesus? In what way is the bronze serpent a type of, or the brass serpent, excuse me, a type of Christ? Well, I notice this. The brass serpent is a type of Christ because it pictures his humanity. It pictures his humanity. The serpent was made of brass, not gold, not marble, but brass. What's the significance of that? Well, brass was a common metal, and it speaks to the fact that our Savior in his humanity was a common man. Remember, he wasn't born in a palace. He was born in a cattle stall. He wasn't raised by a king, but by a carpenter. Isaiah said he had no form or comeliness, meaning that there was nothing we could look at from his physical appearance that made you think that must be God in the flesh. Jesus became an ordinary, common person, at least by outward appearance. Now, why is that important? It's important for this reason. Jesus had to become like us. He had to live our life so he could die our death. And if Jesus was raised in the lap of luxury, if he was gold instead of brass, he couldn't have identified with everyone. If you know poverty here tonight, Jesus knew poverty. If you know hunger and thirst, Jesus knew hunger and thirst. If you know what it is to be common and overlooked, Jesus knew it too. Jesus was brass, a regular human being as far as his humanity went. Brass was also, however, a picture of judgment. If you remember, brass covered the brazen altar in the tabernacle, the first piece of furniture you came to as you communed with God. That brazen altar, that brass altar, was a bloody place. It was a place of sacrifice. It was a place of fire. It was where the animals were killed and their blood was shed and their remains were burnt in an offering to God. The brass of the brass serpent was a picture that one day Jesus would be our sacrifice. He would shed his blood and he would face the fire of God's wrath for us. And he would do that in a human body, a body of brass. Not only does the brass serpent tell us about his humanity, it tells us about his identity. They made this in the form of a serpent. Now, how strange was it that Moses made a serpent? That's always been strange to me. The serpent was the likeness of the thing that was biting and killing the children of Israel. If there was anything they didn't want to see at that moment, it was another serpent. That truth reminds us that in the incarnation, Jesus became the likeness of sinful flesh. He did not have a sin nature and he never sinned, but he was made like man that does sin. It also reminds us that on the cross, Jesus became the very thing that was afflicting and killing humanity. The Bible says he became our sin. 2 Corinthians 5. God made Jesus who knew no sin to become sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. On the cross, though Jesus never sinned, God treated him like he did. He was our substitute. We committed the sin. Jesus took the sting. He took the fire. He took the death. And he cured death by becoming sin and by dying. So we see in that bronze serpent a picture of the very thing that our Savior would have to become, sin, so we could be cured from sin. His humanity, his identity, notice this, his availability. The Bible says that the brass serpent was lifted up. I like that. It was not put in a corner of the camp. It was not a secret remedy for a select few. It was elevated and placed in the center of the camp so that anyone who had been bitten and anyone who wanted to be cured could look to that brass serpent and live. The provision of salvation was available for everyone. And that's actually the point that Jesus was making in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus. Nicodemus based his salvation on his ethnicity, on his religious rule keeping. He thought that salvation was only for one group of people, the Jew, who lived in one place, Israel. Jesus says, you've got the wrong idea. I came into this world to be lifted up on the cross of Calvary so that whosoever believes in me could have everlasting life. Remember what he said in the book of John, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. So the cross of Calvary stands over all of human history and over the entire human race. And it says God loves everyone and anyone can be saved if they will look and live. I like this. He's a savior for everyone, no matter your race or religious background, no matter your color or creed. Rich or poor, black or white, gay or straight, conservative or liberal, religious, atheist, agnostic, or none of the above, if you will admit your sin and look to Christ, you can be saved. He's a Savior for everyone. Salvation is available. So we see here a picture of the Savior, the brass serpent lifted up for salvation. We see also here a picture of salvation. This is a wonderful Old Testament passage that tells us how a person can be saved. What do we learn about salvation here? We learn, first of all, about the simplicity of salvation. The simplicity of salvation. What was the instruction to the people who had been bitten and who were dying? Look. That's awful simple, isn't it? They didn't have to touch the serpent. They didn't have to buy the serpent. They didn't have to work for the serpent. All they had to do was look. And can I tell you this? That's all we have to do. Isaiah 45 says, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else." Salvation is as simple as looking. Can I ask you a personal question? What are you looking to tonight? Looking to religion? Religion cannot save you. Are you looking to your works? Your works cannot save you. Are you looking to your money? You cannot buy salvation. You cannot buy peace with God. What did Jesus say in John chapter 3? "Whosoever believeth on me shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Believing on Jesus is the same thing as looking to Him. Believing that He died for your sins on the cross. Believing that He rose from the grave and conquered death. And the Bible says when you look to Him and what He did on that cross and what He did at that empty tomb, when you look to Him, you'll live. We make salvation very complicated. The Bible makes it very simple. Look and live. And if you've never done that, I hope tonight you will. We see not only the simplicity of salvation, we see the exclusivity of salvation. Let me just say it quickly. There was only one serpent. If you look to another serpent, you would not be saved. There is only one Savior. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." Acts 4 and 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved." There is only one way to heaven, and Jesus is that way. The serpent reminds us of the exclusivity of salvation. It also reminds us of the sufficiency of salvation, the sufficiency of it. I love this. They didn't have to look to the serpent and keep the law. They didn't have to look to the serpent and say the rosary. They didn't have to look to the serpent and keep the Passover. All they had to do was look. Can I remind you tonight that our Savior's life, death, and resurrection is sufficient to save any sinner? Don't ever let anyone tell you it's Jesus plus something else. Jesus plus baptism, Jesus plus catechism, Jesus plus communion. They were saved by faith alone, and so are we. His sacrifice was sufficient. I notice this, it points to the immediacy of salvation. Their healing was not a process, it was an event. The moment they looked to the serpent, they were healed. And ladies and gentlemen, the same is true about salvation. We're not saved over time, a little at a time, by means of grace. We are justified the moment we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Listen to what He said in John 5 and 24. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Folks, the moment you put your faith and trust in Jesus, eternal life becomes your present possession. And in that moment, you pass from spiritual death to spiritual life. And that's good news. It's really good news. Because you may have come in here tonight with decades of hostility against God. Your life may be a total and complete mess. You may have walked in tonight cursing God or as the enemy of God. But tonight you sense you're a sinner. Tonight you've learned that God loves you and Jesus died for you. You say, "Pastor, what do I need to do now? Do I need to pay a penance? Do I need to make up for all those years of wrong I've done? Do I need to clean myself up?" No, 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 my friend. All you need to do is look to Jesus. And in a moment, He'll forgive your sins. He'll come into your life and He will give you eternal life and you will have it forever. The moment they looked, they lived. And the moment you look, you'll live. The immediacy of salvation. I notice this, the urgency of salvation. Some people looked to the serpent and they were saved. Praise God for it. Sadly, some would not look to the serpent and they were not saved. They perished. And such would be the case tonight of anyone who refuses to look to Christ. Say, "Pastor, I've got a lot of life to live. I'll look before I die." Well, when is that exactly? "Pastor, I'm going to look later." You may not have a later. All of us are one heartbeat from eternity, so the time to look to Christ is now, right now. It's an urgent matter before it's eternally too late. So salvation is simple, isn't it? Look in faith. It's exclusive, only one Savior. It's sufficient. Just look to the cross and live. It's immediate and it is an urgent matter. So a picture of the Savior, a picture of salvation, as we close tonight very quickly, a picture of the saint. If you're already here and you've been saved, what does this passage say to you? Well, if you have looked and lived, then like Moses, you must help other people do the same. I see three things in this passage every Christian ought to be doing. Number one, we should pray for the sinner. That's what Moses did. He interceded on those who are lost and facing destruction. Is there any room in your prayer life for the lost? When you prayed tonight, did you pray for a lost person? Ladies and gentlemen, we must pray for sinners. Number two, we must exalt the Savior. As Moses lifted up the serpent, so we must lift up Christ. We magnify Him, we glorify Him, we worship Him, we hold Him forth to a lost and dying world. Then, like Moses, we must point sinners to salvation. Moses spread the word, a message from God. Look and live. That's all you have to do. Look and live. Can I remind you, church, that's our job. We are those who say, I was stung by sin. I was headed to destruction. Then I looked to Jesus and I lived. And you can look to Jesus and you can live. That's our job. It's our job. Let me close with a story about my favorite preacher of the past, Charles Spurgeon. Many of you know that he was born the grandson of a pastor, but he wasn't saved until after his 15th birthday. He set out to go to church one Sunday, but there was a blinding snowstorm. He wanted to go to a large church, but he couldn't get there, so he turned into a small, primitive Methodist church. He would have never gone there without the storm. The pastor didn't show up that day to preach. He was snowed in. A layman stood up that day. Spurgeon said he was a very thin-looking man and a poor preacher, but he chose a great text. Isaiah 45:22, look unto me and be ye saved. The man preached that day and said, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now, looking don't take a deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger, it's just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth 1,000 pounds a year to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. Then the good man followed up his text in this way. He said, look unto me. I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me. I'm dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend to heaven. Look unto me. I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me, look unto me. Spurgeon writes, when he had managed to spin out about 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me just under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all my heart, he said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did. But I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, he writes, it was a good blow, struck right home. The man continued, and you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Then the layman lifted up his eyes and he shouted, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look. Look, you have nothing to do but look and live. And Spurgeon writes, I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not else what he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. I had been waiting to do 50 things. But when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. He says, oh, and I looked until I could have almost looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone, the darkness rolled away. At that moment I saw the sun, and I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to Him. And on that day, Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers was saved. Thank God for the simplicity of salvation. And thank God for the layman who showed up in a snowstorm so that a young man could look and live. Can I remind you tonight, anyone can look to Christ. And anyone who has looked to Christ can help someone else look to Christ. There are people all around us, just like a young Charles Spurgeon, just like the children of Israel, who would look and live if someone would only tell them that they could. And church, that's our job. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage, which so clearly reveals Christ in the way of salvation. Lord, I know you've laid this passage on my heart for a reason tonight. Perhaps there's someone here who's never been saved the Bible way. They've never looked to Jesus. I pray tonight they would. Lord, for all of us, help us to be about this business of telling damned and disobedient sinners that there is a way of salvation, that they can look and live. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.